It's been a delight to come along to the conference. As I told you at the beginning of the week, the first time that I met Paul Taylor in the flesh was Monday morning. We spoke on the phone, we have corresponded by email, but it's a joy to have him here in the flesh and to listen to him night by night as he represents answers in Genesis. And so, Paul, we thank you for coming. We've enjoyed the talks that have been given thus far. We're looking forward to tonight. Do remember, please, there's just one more night of the conference, and our brother will be coming to speak on Genesis and the Gospel tomorrow evening. All the meetings are recorded. If you want a copy of the meeting on DVD or CD, there is a sheet there at the back. If you take time to put your name onto it and whatever conference meetings you want, they're just a pound each, whether it's a CD or a DVD, and that'll be prepared for you. And some of those will be ready, even the whole set, tomorrow night after the final meeting is over. There is a book table. Paul may want to say something about that, but do browse through the books and the DVDs and so forth. Good material there that will help you as far as answers in Genesis are concerned. Refreshments are provided, and we think especially of young people with inquisitive minds and questions that you might have for Paul after this meeting. Do stay behind. Don't rush away. And if you have something in your heart you want to discuss with Paul, he'll be glad to hear from you after this meeting is over. He will take some questions, by the way, at the end of the meeting. So if you're thinking about one, someone will come to you with a microphone and you can ask it publicly so that we can all benefit from the question that is asked and the answer that is given. So thank you very much for coming. Just a couple of things about tomorrow night. There's going to be a choir practice for the members of choir. They'll be singing at the harvest services. They need to get some practice in. I've been asked to remind you about that. Paul is also a gifted musician. We found that out also this week. And he's going to play a piece for us tomorrow night. That'll give you something to look forward to. Tomorrow night we'll have a special emphasis on young people. I know many of our youth fellowships from round and about are coming along to the service tomorrow evening. So pray for us, please. I've just changed that, Paul. Isn't that not very scientific of me? So there you are. We're going to ask Mr. Taylor to come and to speak to us tonight. And may the Lord bless him and you and I as we listen to what he has to say. Thank you.
Well, thank you so much for your welcome. I have enjoyed being here this week. It's been a joy to be here and to minister the Word of God. Ah, this is fizzy water. That just overflowed on me then. I didn't expect that. Isn't evolution wonderful? That's marvellous. Sorry about that. I've spilled it all over the pulpit now. Let me please draw your attention to the materials that we have on the book table at the back. Please believe me if it were the case that you knew all the information already and you didn't need to take buy things from that book table. I would be highly delighted. These things are there, hopefully, to be of ministry benefit to you, to help you. That's why we publish a quarterly magazine called Answers. The latest issue has got a very nice red panda on the front cover, because there's an article about animals which, according to evolutionists, have evolved in the wrong way. They don't fit with the group of animals that they're supposed to be in. And so if you want to know what that's about, read that article. Really, the red panda is so remarkable that it really illustrates that it could not possibly have evolved. It is, of course, a marvellous creation by God. But we publish this magazine once a quarter. And It's always got information in. It's always got up-to-date news about what's going on in the world, and helps you to understand things. And it has a range of articles, ranging from straightforward, easy-to-follow articles, news articles, biblical apologetics articles, and some semi-technical articles as well, if you want to just dig a little bit deeper. If you want to dig even deeper than that, there is another journal apart from that called the Answers Research Journal, which costs absolutely nothing at all because it's not in print. You'll find that on the web. And you can, if you really want to get into very learned university standard articles, then we have those there as well. My talk tonight is going to be on the subject Adam, Apes and Attitude, and therefore has quite a bit to do with the supposed evolution of people. And if you want to study that a little bit further, one of the best books on that subject is called Bones of Contention by Marvin Lubinow. And he has analysed and researched thousands of human fossils from around the world. A lot of people don't realise that there are thousands of human fossils. People ask me, where are the fossils? Because, you know, they haven't heard of them. And the thing is, they never get published in the popular media. They only get published in the scientific media because they're always controversial. So if you want to find out a little bit more about them, then get hold of that book, Bones of Contention. Also, because the subject of the supposed evolution of people has a link with problems in society such as racism, then you might want to look at this book by Ken Ham and Charles Ware, which is called Darwin's Plantation, which examines the roots of racism and how the whole subject of racism is really very much embedded in the theory of evolution. And on DVD, my former colleague, Dr. Monty White, recorded this DVD, which is more or less the same sort of talk as I'm giving tonight, with a different title, Your Family Tree, Ape or Adam. So if you want something to remind you of tonight's talk, then that DVD will help. And one of my American colleagues, Dr. Terry Mortensen, has produced this DVD on The Origin of the Species, Was Darwin Right? It's a two-part talk which goes into what Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, was all about. Hopefully you'll find that of use as well. Well, as I said, the title of the talk tonight is Adam, Apes and Attitude. Adam, Apes and Attitude. And it would be good to start by looking at the Word of God, to see what the Word of God has to say on the subject. We'll have a look at a couple of parts of the Word of God actually tonight, but in common with what I've been doing for the other nights, I've wanted to emphasize that information to do with God's creation of the world is not limited to the book of Genesis. You'll find information about God's creation of the world throughout the whole Bible. So even if you wanted to sort of tear out the first few chapters of Genesis and hope that they didn't exist, you still wouldn't be able to get away from the topic of creation because it would be there in the rest of the Bible. So we'll have a look, please, at Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 16. That's Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 16. Ecclesiastes can be a little bit difficult to find. If you were more familiar with me speaking, you would get used to where Ecclesiastes is, because it's probably the book that I talk on for the second most number of times after the book of Genesis. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 16. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but I do think perhaps I need to just say a little word, perhaps for 30 seconds, about Ecclesiastes. The writer of Ecclesiastes, who I take to be King Solomon, is writing the book from the point of view of someone looking at the world under the sun. The phrase under the sun keeps coming along. And therefore, the implication is that there is a world under the sun and a world over the sun. Although he doesn't use the phrase over the sun, what he seems to be talking about is trying to imagine what the world is like if you don't make reference to God. And at the end of the book, he shows that you have to make reference to God. In fact, he actually breaks in at periods throughout the book as well. And in this particular passage we're going to read, he breaks through that self-imposed barrier and shows that you actually have to refer to God. In other words, he's trying to show how absurd it is to try and understand the world without God. Now, if you haven't really fully understood the book of Ecclesiastes, I hope that helps. He's trying to see what the world's like without God, but he keeps on seeing that you cannot see what the world's like without God, and therefore you have to keep referring to God to understand things, okay? But when we start this passage, we'll be starting to look at the world without God. That's the way that the writer takes it. So, verse 16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there." You see what he's saying? That there are judges who are unjust, there is a supposed place of righteousness, but it's full of iniquity. Verse 17, "I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts." Again, I'm going to have to break in here. The writer of Ecclesiastes is saying that he wants people to see that they are beasts, that they are animals. Can I emphasize, please, that the writer of Ecclesiastes is not actually agreeing with himself there. He's not saying that people really are animals. He's saying that if you don't refer to God, then people are animals. And that will become clear in a couple of verses' time. So let me read verse 18 again. "I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalls the sons of men befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dies, so dies the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All go unto one place. All are of the dust. All turn to dust again." You see, if you're not referring to God, then beasts and people are the same. But, now we get verse 21. "Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth. Therefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion, for who shall bring him to see what shall be after him?" There's a little breakthrough there, a little breakthrough in the writer of Ecclesiastes' words. He's saying that there is a difference. Without God, there is no difference between man and the beasts. With God there is, because the soul, the spirit of man, I beg your pardon, goes upwards, and the spirit of the beast goes downwards to the earth. Now, may I just add to that then, please, one other short portion of scripture. Could you turn, please, to Psalm 8? Psalm 8. And this puts, in a nutshell, what exactly God thinks about human beings. Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings have you ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yes, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Well, that's the Bible's opinion then on the position of people, how God views people as being so very important. And we've also seen from the writer of Ecclesiastes that if we don't have reference to God, then man does not appear to be important at all. So what's our attitude got to be to people? Well, let's have a look. We need to think very carefully about the relationship between people and apes. We need to think very carefully indeed. The question is, are we descended from apes? And does it matter? This was always a controversial question. It was a highly controversial question even for Charles Darwin. When Charles Darwin wrote his famous book, The Origin of Species, at first he didn't dare to include anything about the origin of humans. That is not to say that he didn't believe in the evolution of humans. He did. He already believed in the evolution of people. What's more, that wasn't even Darwin's idea. It was mentioned earlier. Alfred Russel Wallace had mentioned the idea in letters to Charles Darwin. Having done a bit of research into the life of Darwin, actually, I think that most of Darwin's ideas were plagiarized from Alfred Russel Wallace anyway, but that's another story for another day. But Darwin's grandfather, Erasmus Darwin, had already written a book about the evolution of species and had decided that he believed that people, that human beings, had also evolved from other creatures. But Darwin didn't dare write that down in his book, The Origin of Species, which he published in 1859. It took him a few years before he plucked up the courage to actually say what he believed, when he published another book called The Descent of Man, in which he firmly nailed his colours to the mast and said, human beings also, he said, have evolved from common ancestors with animals, and specifically common ancestors with apes. Now, does it matter if we believe that or not? Is it okay to believe that? We've talked a little bit about if it's okay to believe in evolution, and I've already hopefully tried to explain to you that I believe it's not okay to believe in evolution because it runs counter to what Scripture says. But we add another level here. Is it okay to believe that human beings are descended from apes? Because there are some Christians around who are happy to believe in the evolution of animals but make a difference for the evolution of people. I think they're being a little bit inconsistent here, but you'll find that some famous Christian leaders make a slight distinction. For example, John Stott believes in the theory of evolution. It's very interesting that he also believes in the evolution of people, but he also believes in a literal Adam. Now, this is a rather odd sort of concept to make. But I remember going to a meeting in the early 1980s at which he was speaking. He'd just published his major work called The Cross of Christ, in which he looked at how the doctrine of the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Jesus, makes a difference to society and to our lives every day. And there's some very good things in that book. But he mentioned in his talk that you had to believe in a literal Adam. And he said you have to believe in a literal Adam because Jesus is the last Adam. So you've got to understand that sin came into the world through Adam, and then Jesus died to take away that sin. Now that seems an unusual concept to me. Not the doctrine itself, because I agree with that doctrine. I agree with it completely. But it seemed to me an unusual doctrine for somebody to profess when they actually believe that people have evolved. So when the talk came to an end, there was a time for questions, as there'll be tonight, and I asked a question. I said, I understand, sir, that you believe in the theory of evolution. How then can you believe in a literal Adam? And he said, well, that's easy, he said. I believe that apes were beginning to evolve into people, and that at some point God took one of the highly evolved apes, and that's really the material of the world, the dust of the earth, and he breathed his spirit into one of these apes, and so it became Homo Divinus, divine man, a divine ape with God's spirit in him, and that's how he became a human being. With the greatest of respect to John Stott, who am I to oppose him? But I honestly think he's talking rubbish. I cannot see how that makes sense, because it undermines everything that the gospel teaches. You see, our opinions on the subject of apes and Adam have profound implications for how we relate to other people. If you believe that we have evolved from ape-like creatures, that will make a difference to how you view everybody else in this room today. The psalmist asked, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" But what is the evolutionary view of man? And I hope you don't mind me using the word man. I'm perfectly comfortable with using the word man myself to mean mankind, humanity. I hope that's okay with you. But that's what I'm referring to here. What is humanity? What is man? What is the evolutionary view? Well, British atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell said that man is a curious accident in a backwater. Curious accident in a backwater. That's his view of the importance of people. How does that contrast with what the Bible said? What is man that you're mindful of him? You set him a little lower than the angels. Peter Atkins, the Oxford professor, says this: man is just a bit of slime on the planet. Look at the person next to you. Just a bit of slime on the planet. I suppose if I was a different sort of preacher, I could say, turn to the person next to you and say, you're just a bit of slime on the surface of the planet. I'm not going to do that. They might hit you after all. Stephen Jay Gould, professor of genetics at Harvard, late professor of genetics at Harvard University, says, man is a fortuitous cosmic afterthought. A tiny little twig on the enormously arborescent bush of life. We're really important to these people, aren't we? You are just a fortuitous cosmic afterthought. How do you feel about that? Doesn't that make you feel special? Our good friend Richard Dawkins says that we live in a universe which has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. I wonder where they get their hope from. I sometimes wonder how these people manage to get up in the morning. What's the point of waking up when you just live in a blind, pitiless, indifferent world? What is the point? How do you get the motivation to live if this is your view? And yet this is the view that is held by so many people. Make no mistake about it. If you believe in the evolution of people, if you believe in the evolution of man, then you are fellow travellers with the people who think we are fortuitous cosmic afterthoughts or just a bit of slime. The science fiction writer and atheist Isaac Asimov said this: perhaps in an infinite sea of nothingness, globs of positive and negative energy in equal-sized pairs are constantly forming, and after passing through evolutionary changes, combining once more and vanishing. We are in one of those globs in the period of time between nothing and nothing, and wondering about it. Where do these people get their ideas from? Where do they get their information from? Where do they get their hope from? Where do they get their motivation from? If I held those views, I would really not want to get up in the morning. I find it difficult enough as it is sometimes. I really would not want to get up in the morning at all if I held those views. So are we descended from apes? Or are we descended from one man called Adam? And does it make a difference? You see, the Bible cuts across all that and claims that we are all descended from one man. Now, this is very significant because it's important that we understand that we're descended from one man. And it's perhaps at this point that we are going to, for once in a way, have to turn to the book of Genesis and read a couple of things, because it is very, very significant indeed. Let's read, first of all, a verse from the end of Genesis chapter 1. From the end of Genesis chapter 1 that begins our thoughts about what the position of mankind is. We'll start from verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. Okay, right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, singular word. In the image of God created he him, singular. Male and female created he them, plural. Very important concept there. Now that is expanded in Genesis chapter 2. There are many people who tell me that Genesis has two creation stories in. It does not. If you want to question me about that at some point, then please feel free to do so. But it does not contain two creation stories. One of the reasons why people say it contains a different creation story is because they say it has a different order for the creation of people and animals, which is not actually so. What they're talking about when they say such things is in Genesis chapter 2 and... Where's the verse that I'm looking for? Verse 19, after God's been talking to Adam, it says in verse 19, "Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field." But actually the Hebrew there could be better translated really as a pluperfect tense. In other words, it would be probably be better to say, "Out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field." It's saying what he'd already done. It's not exactly a pluperfect, but the context of the verse is it's commenting on what God has done elsewhere. So it is not contradicting Genesis chapter 1. Therefore, Genesis chapter 2 is actually just an expansion of the events of day 6, and particularly as we're talking about mankind. So look back at verse 7 of Genesis chapter 2. "The Lord God formed man, singular, of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That tells us that God made us differently from the animals, because he made the animals ex nihilo. He just called them into existence. Whereas man, he actually formed, fashioned, and took care over, and then breathed into him. And you'll notice that there is one man. We don't know how many of each animals God made. It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us how many elephants he made at one go. He could have made just one. I doubt it. I think it's probably likely he made at least two. But he could have made 10, because it doesn't say. But it does say that he only made one man. One man. And then, of course, towards the end of Genesis chapter 2, we read this, verse 21. "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man." So he made Eve out of Adam's side. By the way, just a little bunny trail here. Some people claim that men have one less rib than women. That is nonsense. Adam may have had one less rib than Eve. But if you lost an arm and then you had children, your children wouldn't be born without an arm, would they? They'd still have an arm. You'd still have the genetic material there. So in the same way, there's no reason to suppose that any of Adam's children, male or female, had one rib less. Okay, so the idea that there's a difference in the number of ribs between men and women is just that. It is a myth. It doesn't have any basis. In fact, we have the same number of ribs. But that's a bit of a bunny trail. The thing that I want to point out here, there's a huge amount of theology I could point out here about woman being taken out of man. There's a lot I could say. But I'm actually not going to make a theological point here. I'm going to make a scientific point. And that is that all the genetic material of woman, of Eve, came from Adam. That's unique. I don't think we can say that of any of the animals, but we can say it of humanity. You see, we are not descended from one couple, although we are. Yes, we are descended from one couple, Adam and Eve. But even Eve was descended from Adam, in a sense, because she was taken out of Adam. Therefore, all the genetic material of the entire human race was at one point in Adam. Now, that is significant, because that means that Adam alone was the representative of the human race. Eve was not the representative of the human race. She was not the representative of woman. Adam was the representative of woman, and Adam was the representative of man. If this were not the case, then we would have had to have had two saviours, a male and a female saviour. It wouldn't make sense. Adam was the sole representative of the entire human race. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned, their sins were different. When Eve sinned, her sin was her own, just hers. But when Adam sinned, he was the representative of the entire human race. And what's more, Scripture tells us that he wasn't even deceived. He knew what he was doing when he sinned. And his sin, therefore, was on behalf of the entire human race and is imputed to the entire human race, to you and to me, all of us. And therefore, because one man sinned, Romans 5 tells us, salvation comes from one man, Jesus Christ. One Savior. One new representative on the cross. I hope that makes sense to you. It's actually a theological point as well, but there's a scientific point there, that all our DNA came from Adam. Human beings are different to animals. Human beings can do things that animals don't do because God made us differently. God breathed into us. We are made in a completely different way from animals. That's why the man there, Adam, is saying, I can think, compose music, build bridges, fly airplanes, make computers, what can you do? And the monkey's just thinking about a banana. It makes a difference what you think. You see, if the top half of this diagram represents your thoughts, then it will make a difference to how you feel before God. If you believe that God created you, that Adam is in your past, then in that case, absolute values come from God. God has the right to set the rules. But if you're descended from an ape by blind chance and random mutations, then how can we actually say there are any absolute values? We might as well have relative morality, which of course is what the world wants. The world wants relative morality. That's fine for you. That's all right for you. It comes unstuck, doesn't it, when they try talking to us as Christians about this. Yes, you go to church. You believe the Bible. That's nice for you. It works for you. Am I entitled to my opinions? Yes, of course you're entitled to your opinions. We're all entitled to your opinions. Trouble is, my opinion is that I'm right and you're wrong. My opinion is that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Oh, you can't have that opinion, sorry. You can have any other opinion other than that. The trouble is, if the world believes in the theory of evolution and believes that they are nothing more than animals, it does actually cause a problem with the impartation of the gospel. And another problem is that the church has started to impart the gospel in such a weak and ineffective manner. I hope you're not too insulted by this, but it just worries me when people go around saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, because that's not the gospel. Gospel is that we need to repent. But you see, people aren't going to listen to that anyway. How can God love you and have a wonderful plan for your life if we've just evolved from some blob and from a fish and an amphibian and so on in the past? You get the idea from this diagram that the whole theory of evolution there is really covering the ears of the hearer. They don't want to hear the gospel message because they have a background of evolution. And when our gospel message is so feeble, it doesn't get through anymore. I'm going to elaborate far more on that point tomorrow when I talk about Genesis and the gospel. But you see, we need to acknowledge that God has made us special. The Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul. So it matters. You see, our attitude depends on whether we believe we're descended from Adam or descended from the apes. Let's have some information on this subject. What do you suppose this is here? Any idea what you think that is? Any idea at all? It's quite a tricky question. The grey stuff is metal. In fact, that is the eye of a needle. What's the little blob? The little blob is a human embryo. A human embryo in the eye of a needle. Human embryo which is so small and yet already contains within it all the necessary genetic information for life, to be a person. You see, a human cell is a complicated thing. I could go off onto another bunny trail here and talk about issues to do with life and to do with medical ethics and so on. But so many of the errors and mistakes that people make on that subject are due to the fact that they say that the baby developing in its mother's womb is just a blob of tissue. It is not. Even at the cellular stage, when all that's happened is that it's a fertilized egg, it is so, so complex. It contains all the DNA necessary, and it is not a simple blob of jelly. It is far, far more than that, even at its simplest point. These are pictures of human chromosomes. They're incredibly complicated. The scale there shows the distance of about 5 micrometers. And you can see the X and the Y chromosomes, chemicals that go to help make up the genetic information. We can see here the cells dividing as the human being begins to develop from the 2-cell stage to the 4-cell stage to the morula stage, where you've got a group of cells that haven't yet quite got structure. And there is the size of that morula placed on the point of a pin. So tiny and yet so complex. There is nothing simple. Just because it's tiny does not make it complex. Does not make it simple. Sorry. Just because it's tiny does not make it simple. It is tiny, but it is complex and it is human. It's been estimated that the amount of information in the chromosomes of a fertilized human egg is equivalent to a library of 5,520 books, each of which is 250 pages long. That's your simple blob of tissue that the medical profession sometimes says you can just get rid of and it doesn't matter. Oh, we need to repent sometimes of the things that we've allowed to go on in our society on that. I could go into a whole trail on that, but I'm going to resist the temptation just to point out that human beings are special, and they're special from the moment of conception. But people tell us that we're very little different from the apes. Even though we have creativity, we're very little different from the apes. It has been said that if you had an infinite number of monkeys tapping away at an infinite number of typewriters, they would eventually produce the complete works of Shakespeare. Have you heard that? Have you heard that? The idea is that if you keep on going randomly, you will get information. I'm not going to go into the subject of information theory again like I did on Monday, because it's complex. But I did try and tell you then that simple statistics is not information. Random statistics does not in itself carry information. And I'll just remind you of that point. You cannot actually get the complete works of Shakespeare in that manner. It does not make sense. You probably, some of you might remember the line, the jocular line from The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. There's one point when people in the story are in this strange spaceship that's going through this strange infinite improbability drive, and one of them says to the other, "There's an infinite number of monkeys outside here who want to talk to us about this script for Hamlet that they've worked out." But it doesn't happen. Would you believe that someone has actually seriously experimented on it? Students from the University of Plymouth actually put a computer keyboard into the macaques enclosure in Paynton Zoo in Devon, and they let the 6 inhabitants tap away to their heart's content. So it has been experimented on. Aren't you glad that your taxpayers' money is going on worthwhile projects for students? They carried on the experiment for a month. What happened? Not only did the monkeys fail to produce any one of the bard's plays, they didn't write a single proper word. They did chew the keyboard a bit and soil it and all sorts of things like that. But not a single word was produced, let alone a play of Shakespeare. See, the conclusion of the 7th International Conference on the Origins of Life, held in Mainz in July 1983, concluded this. And I mentioned this to you on Monday. There is no known law of nature, no known process, and no known sequence of events that can cause information to originate by itself in matter. And the information in your DNA cannot originate by itself. It does not happen. Listen to what Professor Sir Fred Hoyle used to say and Professor Chandra Wickramasinghe. I can't say his name properly. They used to say this: if you believe in evolution, you can believe that a tornado can go through a junkyard and assemble a jumbo jet capable of flight. It's the same belief. To believe that evolution can produce people like you and me, it's like believing that a tornado can produce a jumbo jet ready to fly. There have been some mistakes on the subject of human evolution in the past. Let's have a look at one of them. I wonder if any of you remember the term embryonic recapitulation. I was taught this at school. This means the idea that the human embryo goes through stages of evolution as it's developing in its mother's womb. Do any of you remember being taught that at school? It proves evolution because the embryo goes through all these changes. As it's in the womb, it goes through a sort of gill stage and a fish stage and so on, and therefore that proves evolution. And it's based on the drawings of Ernst Haeckel, where he drew here various embryos showing their development into different creatures. And you notice that the first embryos at the top of his set of drawings there are pretty much identical, even though they're turning into pigs, dogs, rats, and humans. They seem to be pretty much the same. There's one problem with this drawing. It is a complete and utter fraud. That's what they actually look like on the second row. Ernst Haeckel's drawings are on the top row, but the actual embryos at that stage are on the second row. Do the second row look alike? No. But the first row do. Why? Because Ernst Haeckel was just drawing them that way because he wanted to prove a point. They were not really that shape. It is a complete and utter fraud. And the fraud was uncovered many years ago. Haeckel's German peers, apparently, according to this article, were aware of this fraud, and they extracted a modest confession from him in which he blamed his draftsman for blundering without acknowledging that he was the draftsman. Let's see what Michael Richardson has to say on this subject. He says, this is one of the worst cases of scientific fraud. It's shocking to find that someone, Professor Ernst Haeckel, I thought was a great scientist, was deliberately misleading. He's talking about this in 1997, but actually the discovery that these things were fraudulent was made in the 1950s. Now, I know that sometimes it takes a little bit of time for science teachers to catch up with the latest science, but I was a bit shocked to find an A-level biology textbook published in 2003 was still giving this as a proof of evolution nearly 50 years after it had been shown to be a complete and utter fraud. This textbook is an American textbook published in 1989, showing the same drawings. This textbook published in 1998 shows the same sort of drawings. And this one's published in 2001 and shows the same sort of drawings. And it is a fraud. It is not. It is a lie. Humans are fully human from the moment of conception. And very rapidly look human as well within a very short space of time. Now, you may be familiar with the common picture of the evolution of people. This is a slight extra bit. This is the evolution of PC man, okay? Because we started to grow upright, and then after a bit we started to go unupright again as we hunch over the PC. But this is the common picture of the evolution of people. Does this actually occur? Do these ape men ever, did they ever exist? Well, let's have a look. Is this your grandfather? Or perhaps this might be your grandmother. Let's have a look. Have they given birth to you? Are they your descendants? Well, let's have a look at the evidence. Let's have a look at some of the supposed ancestors. Homo erectus is supposedly not exactly an ancestor of ours, but a sort of branch from human beings, evolving in a slightly different direction and then becoming extinct. So we've got a skull here of Homo erectus. This is thought to be a different sort of species from us, Homo sapiens, because of this ridge. Can you see the ridge on the forehead? There's a sharp ridge on the forehead. And that makes them different, a different species. Well, let's examine that, because forensic scientists have gone over this skull in the same manner that they would go over the skull of somebody who'd been murdered. They've done the sort of putting on plasticine and clay and so on to see what sort of face Homo erectus might have. You've got a couple of different possibilities because it depends on what particular viewpoint you want to take, but they're the same. That's the same skull that's been used. So it's not a very exact science. And again, there at the top, three different pictures from the same skull. So it's not an extremely exact science. But Cro-Magnon man, another early human from 40,000 to 10,000 years ago, has got the same sort of ridge on its forehead. Can you see that? The sort of sharp ridge. The one on the right is a modern human. The one on the left is Cro-Magnon man with the ridge on the forehead. Can you see that? Because Homo erectus and Cro-Magnon man are supposed to be similar. Once again, the forensic scientists have dealt with that and come up with a face. So that's Cro-Magnon man. He's obviously a completely different species to us, isn't he? Can you see that? Maybe I can make it a bit clearer if I put a hat on him. Does he look different to us? Supposing he was walking down the street here in Ballymoney, would you think that he was some sort of ape man? No, you wouldn't. He doesn't look in the least bit different from a human, does he? He's the same as a human being. He's exactly the same as a human being. He's been labelled as a different species because his skull looks a little bit different from the skull of the person who's doing the experimentation. If any of you are into boxing, if you like boxing, you might know this character, Vitaly Klitschko. He's a Ukrainian boxer. Can you see his forehead? Can you see a ridge on his forehead? Is he a Cro-Magnon man who's come through a time warp? I'm making a serious point here. Do you know what I think? I think the people who decide that some of these skulls are supposed ancestors of humans, these people who decide that they're different species, are actually guilty of a sort of chronological racism. They want to label them as a different species merely because they look a bit different. That's racism in my book. Let's have a look at Neanderthal man. Neanderthal man was once supposed to be our ancestors. They were supposed to be the cave dwellers, you know, the stone age, typical Stone Age men that you were supposed to get, the people who go around saying, ugh. They're supposed to walk with a stooped posture. That's the classic picture of a Neanderthal with a big club, rather silly expression on his face, shoulders hunched. Maybe some of them did have shoulders hunched. We'll think about why in a moment. But look at the skeletons here. On the left-hand side, we've got two skeletons. The one on the left is coloured slightly because it's old. It's a skeleton of a Neanderthal man. The one on the right is a skeleton of a modern human. Apart from the ageing of the bones, the fact there's a discoloration of the bones, is there any other difference between those skeletons? I can't see any. What about the difference between the person there and a Neanderthal skeleton on the right? Is there any difference? To me, they could be the same people. So Neanderthal man as well does not look any different. Forensic scientists, again, using a computer program, have produced this picture of a Neanderthal child. If that child was in the same school as your child, would there be any difference? I would say not. I don't think you'd see any difference. That child is human. So what about this stooping posture that so many Neanderthals are supposed to have? The fact they're supposed to walk with the shoulders hunched and the legs bent. I'll tell you what it is. When you analyse the bones, it's very clear what it is. It's actually that they're suffering from rickets. It's as simple as that. The sort of bent bones and hunched shoulders are precisely the same as people suffering from degenerative bone diseases like rickets or like arthritis. That's all they got. They happened to have dug up, and then when they dug up Neanderthal man, they simply had dug up someone who wasn't very well. That's all. Now, what about the difference between apes and people? How do we tell the difference between an ape man and an ape? Well, look at these apes here. Have a close look at their feet. Can you see anything special about their feet? In particular, you look at where their big toe is, because their big toe is like a thumb. They have prehensile feet, which work in a similar way to hands. Humans do not have that. Okay? You can see there the feet. humans do not have that effect. And here is the footprint of a Neanderthal man, and that is clearly a human footprint. Neanderthals were people. They even played musical instruments. There's no difference between them and human beings. Once again, those who say that they're different are guilty of chronological racism. So what else can we look at? We've decided that those early humans are real humans. After all, they're not different species, they're just real humans. Well, let's have a look at some other early people. How about Piltdown Man? Piltdown Man was an amazing discovery. In fact, there's a little cartoon that we got from some while ago, someone discovering a slightly different type of man instead. It's meant to be a joke, that one, by the way. Okay. But here's a reconstruction of Piltdown Man. Piltdown Man, this jaw and this skull was found, and the reconstruction was made of Piltdown Man. Piltdown is a village in East Sussex, and it's here that this particular discovery was made. And it was very important politically because people at that time wanted to believe that human beings had evolved in Europe. And better still than that, not only did they evolve in Europe, but they evolved in England. So all people were originally English. Marvellous, eh? I'm sure you would want to disagree with that. So they found this man. There's the site being excavated. Or did they find it? Did they really? There's a plaque there that says they found it. And there's even a pub named after Piltdown Man. Of course, there's a bit of tongue-in-cheek about the picture there because of the way that the skull actually turns out to be. Because when you look at the skull, you will find that actually the top part of the skull there is from a modern human, but the bottom part of the skull is from an orangutan. Piltdown Man was a fake. And I'm afraid Piltdown Man is not the only one. There's the plaque there. Here in the old river gravel, Mr. Charles Dawson found the fossil skull of Piltdown Man, 1912 to 1913. And yes, it was a fake. Piltdown, apparently, according to this article, showed up the worst side of science, where idealism gave way to personal animosities. Paleontology is unlike other sciences. You can't test it on the spot, so it's particularly prone to fraud, and the evidence is so hard to find. Do you really think that things have changed today? Or do you think that maybe there's some fraud going on today? I suspect there may be fraud going on today. And we might not be able to prove it for quite a while, because Piltdown Man was assumed to be real for another 40 years. It was another 40 years before they found out that Piltdown Man was a fraud. Well, how about Nebraska Man? Obviously, if some people had decided that early man was English, then clearly other people would want to prove that early man was American, because the Americans would want to get in on the act as well. So fortunately, they found something in America. Here we are. Here's Nebraska Man holding a pet pterodactyl. That's what he looks like, apparently. And here's a reconstruction of him from the Illustrated London News, the first American ape man. Fascinating, isn't it? They even gave him a name, Hesperopithecus Harold Cookieye. Latin names are not that difficult to follow, by the way. Hespero means Western. Pithecus means ape. Harold Cookieye means Harold Cook, the person who found it. Okay? You can always give your own name to things when you've found them. Unfortunately, all they'd found was a tooth. And unfortunately, the tooth wasn't even human. It was there later identified to be from an extinct pig. And yet, someone had decided to make that whole drawing of what the man looked like, even though they'd only got a tooth. Even if the tooth had been human, how on earth did they manage to use their imagination to produce that picture? It's because they knew what they wanted to find, you see. And there's a key. They knew what they wanted to find. Please bear that in mind, because we're going to go on to some of the modern discoveries now. We've looked at eight men of the past. We've said that Neanderthal man was a misdiagnosis of illness. Piltdown man was a human skull and an orangutan's jaw. Nebraska man was an extinct pig's tooth. But what about more up-to-date finds? What about Lucy, for instance, the famous ape person that you can find in the Natural History Museum? Lucy is the name given to some bones from an Australopithecine. She was named after the Beatles song, Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. Australopithecine. That's not difficult to follow when you break it up. Pitocene means ape. Australo means southern. In other words, this was an ape found in the southern hemisphere, south of the equator. It's found in Tanzania, south of the equator. This is the display in the Natural History Museum about human evolution, and it quite firmly tells us that we belong to the ape family. And the discovery of Lucy claimed that the skeleton was 40% complete, and yet we only seem to have 20% of the 206 bones that you would expect to find. There is the skeleton of Lucy. That is what we have. And it's on display in the Natural History Museum. And next to it is a model, because quite clearly it's obvious that when you look at those bones, that's what Lucy looks like, isn't it? It's obvious. An ape person. Can you see how their imagination works over time? It's a little bit like what I was talking about on Monday, isn't it? Look at Lucy's feet. Can you see her feet? They look human. What justification have they got in putting human feet on? Can you see any feet bones in the skeleton? No. In actual fact, there's a considerable amount of bias there, because looking at the skull would suggest actually that it's probably an ape skull. For you see there how they took that skull, a slightly different Australopithecus, and how they reconstructed it then to form that ape face. Can you see that? But there's a little bit of bias in the reconstruction. I wonder if you can see what the problem is in that reconstruction. Does that ape look human? It does, doesn't it? Do you know why it looks human? You may not know why it looks human, but they are not justified in doing this. Watch again. There's the skull. There's the reconstruction. There's something they've done there that they're not justified in doing. Let's see what the designer justifies himself. John Gertsch is his name. He said, "I wanted to get a human soul into this ape-like face to indicate something about where he was headed." This is what I want you to notice. Apes don't have whites in their eyes. Only humans do. So if you make a model ape and put whites in the eyes, you've got a human face. That's the trick. Look. There's the reconstruction there of the ape person. That's not real. There's a real ape. Can you see any whites in the eyes of that chimp? Can you see any whites in the eyes of the gorilla? They're not there. The whites in the eyes make it look human. But was there any whites in the eyes of the skull? No, of course not. There weren't any eyes there at all. So it is completely imagination on the part of the person doing the reconstruction. And he admits it's because he wanted to show where it was headed, because he believes that it was about to evolve into humans. How about how Lucy walked? And she had curved fingers, not like human fingers, curved toes, heavily muscled hands and feet, a knee structure that's compatible with life in trees. She was an ape. She was not a person. She was a knuckle walker, like an ape would be. You could tell from the shape of the wrists. Let me just go through the writing, because I'm running a bit short of time. Let me just quickly show you some pictures of the so-called Lucy's baby. That's what she looked like on the cover of National Geographic. That's what the skull looks like on the BBC's website. CT scans show that there's unerupted teeth in the jaw, which say that this is a child. But there's a problem. There's the reconstruction again. Well, there's a problem. Again, it shows that it's probably ape-like in orientation. They made a nice picture, a very human-like picture on the right of a mother cuddling her baby to give you the idea of what they must have been like. But actually, when you look at this, it's the same species as Lucy. Even though they made a completely different picture, it's the same species. And there's a problem. Lucy's baby is dated at 3.3 million years old. But Lucy is dated at 3.18 million years old. Therefore, Lucy's baby is older than Lucy is. Bit of a problem, isn't it? Have you heard about the Hobbit people? I don't mean those hobbits, sorry. I mean Homo floresiensis, found in Indonesia. People about 1 meter tall, partially fossilized or unfossilized bones of people about 1 meter tall. It was claimed that they were a different species of human, but in practice it turns out that they're not. That's where they put them on the human evolution diagram. But it turns out that there are actually persistent legends of tiny people living on the islands of Indonesia. They were just dismissed as myths, but then they found these bones. It seems now that actually these people are modern humans. They are ordinary people. They're ordinary people. They're not a new species at all. Why are they so small? Simply because there's been a genetic mutation that's caused them not to be big enough, and they've been isolated. Therefore, they've just inbred and carried on breeding smaller people in that area, a bit like the pygmy tribes in Africa. So what can we summarize here about what we've found? There's no explanation for the origin of genetic information. Embryonic drawings have been faked. Neanderthals were misdiagnosed. Piltdown man was a fraud. There was misidentification of a pig's tooth. Australopithecines are actually apes, not people. And the hobbits were real people. They were dwarf humans. When you think about all that misinformation, isn't it true that with Psalm 118 that we ought to say it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man? Isn't that true? The Bible is completely trustworthy. The words of men seem to change all the time. I've given this talk sometimes and people have said, hold on a minute, the Bible's not a scientific textbook. To which I reply, it's not a scientific textbook, you're quite right. Isn't that a good job? Because science textbooks change every year. The Bible doesn't. The Bible makes a different claim about people. The Bible tells us that we're actually all from one race. We are all descended from Adam and Eve. We are all of one race. After the flood, Noah and his sons, everyone was descended from Noah and his three sons and their wives. And eventually, it's an incident at the Tower of Babel when people had refused, had disobeyed God and refused to scatter over the face of the earth. God forced them to scatter over the face of the earth by putting confusion into the languages, so that suddenly one person thought he was going to say, pass me the hammer, James, and instead he said, pass me the marteau, Jack. And of course the other person couldn't understand what he was talking about. I'm showing off there, okay? And so because they couldn't understand each other, they had to separate and they spread out over the world. And that's where we get the different people groups from. And it's as straightforward as that, because people who would have travelled to hotter areas genes would have been selected that would produce more than average melanin. Because there's actually only one colour in our skin. Did you know that? We are all the same colour. There's only one colour, only one pigment, and it's the pigment melanin. And so people who went to hotter climes, they would have been selected for more melanin in the skin, and people who went to, so they would have had darker skins, and people who gone to colder climes, they would have been selected for a less melanin than in the skin, and would have had lighter skins, and all different shades, because it's all to do with the amount of melanin that's in the skin. There is only one colour in our skin. There's only one shape to the eye, you know. I know some people think that people have different shaped eyes, but we all have a fatty deposit around the eye. But some of us have a lot of it and some not many. Western people tend to have very little fat around their eye. Oriental people tend to have a lot of fat around the eye, which makes the characteristic almond eye shape. But it is all a continuum. There is no difference. It's just smaller amounts or bigger amounts. We are all, in fact, one race. It's just that we've moved from different places after the flood. We've all moved from the Middle East. As I said, it's due to the Tower of Babel when people couldn't understand the same languages, so we were forced to spread out over the world. God had intended us to spread out over the world, but we had refused to do it. So he forced us to do it by giving us confusion in our languages. That's where we all come from. When we talk about the different races, there are not different races at all, and I want to make that very clear. There are no different races in this world. We are all from Adam's race. We are all descended from Adam and Eve. The church that I go to, some people would say it's a mixed race church. It is not. We're all from Adam's race. But there are some people there from Nigeria. There are some people there from Caribbean countries. There are some people there from, there are some Christians there from Pakistan. And there are British white people there as well. Many different colours, and we are all one family because we are all descended from Adam and Eve, and we're all descended from those who came off the ark. That's how we explain all those different types of faces, all those different types of appearance, because of the separation at the time of the Tower of Babel. But God tells us that we're all the same. The Apostle Paul emphasized it in Acts 17 when he said, God has made us all of one blood. Of one blood. That's the Bible's history. The Bible makes clear that sin has come into the world because of our actions. That's where it all goes. The Bible makes clear that we're created special. Though we're created, as it said in the Psalms, a little lower than the angels. We're created special. But we didn't stay special because God gave us a commandment. God gave Adam a commandment, and Adam didn't obey that commandment. And Adam was our representative. You and I would not have done any better. We'd have actually done worse. He was our representative. He had our genetic material in his body. He sinned on our behalf. We would have done no better. We would have done worse, in fact. His sin was our sin, because he's our representative. And therefore, that sin is imputed to us and explains why there is death in the world. It explains why there is suffering in the world. It explains why there is violence in the world. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. It came about because of the disobedience of Adam. And therefore, we were rejected. We were ejected from the garden, not to be there. But did you notice that when God had sent Adam and Eve from the garden, he gave them a promise. He said that he gave them the promise that one day there would come one who would crush the serpent's head as the serpent bruised his heel. The first giving of the gospel of Jesus Christ came almost immediately after the first sin. That is how much God loves us. He's angry with sin, and he rejected Adam and Eve from the garden, but he also gave them a way of salvation, and he clothed them. Most people think that Adam and Eve wore fig leaves, and they did for a very short time, just a couple of hours, and God gave them new clothes of skins. In a world that had no death in it, in a world where no animals died, in that world, God killed the first animal to provide skins to clothe Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve tried to clothe themselves, you know. They tried to cover their own guilt. They realized they were naked, and they got fig leaves to try and cover their own guilt. That's like what you and I do. We try and cover our own guilt by our own merit, and we try and make ourselves right in the eyes of God, and it will not do. God clothed Adam and Eve by the shedding of blood. And it is only by the shedding of blood that sins can be covered. And more than covering, it is only by the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God, our Savior Jesus Christ, that sins can be forgiven and completely dealt with. Sin and death came into the world because of Adam's sin. By man came death, but by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. If you have not yet come to that point where you've acknowledged that you are a sinner, that you have broken God's commands, you need to do so. Human beings are special in the eyes of God, created in the image of God, but that image is tarnished because of our sin. And we are under the wrath of God. But God loves us as well. He's angry with sin, but he loves us as well and has made a way of salvation. By man came death. By man, Jesus, also came the resurrection of the dead. And in Revelation we read, "Thou wast slain." Jesus was slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, because we are all one race. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, all can be redeemed one way by the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You need to turn to him in repentance and faith. That's the real position of humanity. That's the real position of mankind. That's the real state of human beings before God. And I urge you to turn your lives to the Lord Jesus Christ before you leave tonight, before it is too late. Who knows? We plan to be back here tomorrow, God willing, but who knows whether you will have the chance to be so. Don't leave it till tomorrow to give your life to the Lord Jesus. Do it tonight. Do it now. For the honor and glory of his name, to him be the glory. Amen. Well, we've talked about the non-evolution of people then tonight. I've made a few what I think are quite important points there. Does anyone want to ask any questions on that subject now tonight? It's such an important point to get the idea of humanity straight, what we believe about human beings before God. It matters. Any questions, any things that have puzzled you about what I've said that you want clarifying? Or even comments you want to add? I'm sorry, could someone bring a microphone to this gentleman here? Because I can't hear properly, and we all need to hear. What are we going to say about Noah?
That's all I can think of, you know.
Well, we talked about Noah yesterday. The Bible makes clear that humanity was all killed at the time Noah, apart from Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. So what we're saying then is that we're all descended from that family as they disembarked from the ark. Noah's three sons, therefore, presumably are the progenitors of the various people groups that went around the world. I'm not quite sure whether that answers your question or what.
Oh, that's great. Thanks very much.
Okay.
Any
other questions? Any other questions? Nope. I've stunned you all into silence yet again. Yes, this lady over here. Can someone bring a microphone to her, please?
About the origin of species.
Yes.
I haven't read that, but you said that there was not included that anything about the origin of man.
Yes.
So I just wondered if you could explain something about that. Did the book talk about all other species and not mention man at all, and then people who read that then made a connection that he was talking about where mankind came from?
Charles Darwin, in his notes, already believed in the evolution of people as well as the evolution of all animals. When he wrote his book, The Origin of Species, which popularized, really set before the public, his views about evolution by natural selection and mutation, he missed out talking about human beings. He was not ready at that point to say that he believed that people had evolved from animals. And it was a few years after that when he published another book called The Descent of Man, in which he made clear that he believed that people also had descended from animals, which is really a natural corollary. If you're going to believe that animals have evolved, then it makes sense from his point of view then to apply that to people as well. Of course, I'm opposing both those concepts. There are some people who will accept the evolution of animals but not of people. I won't accept the evolution of animals either. I will accept, and this is not a concession, I will accept natural selection, because natural selection is nothing to do with evolution. Clearly, within kinds of animals, you see selection so that you see new species developing. You see new species of dog developing, as well as new breeds of dog. All domestic dogs are the same species, by the way. They're just different breeds. But you see species of dogs, foxes, dingoes, that sort of thing, developing. But that is a downward motion because it's using the existing gene pool. Now, you don't see anything like that with humans because races of people are not different species. Perhaps one thing I didn't make clear in the talk there is that the genetic difference between the so-called races is actually only 0.05% of our total DNA. Now, the average difference between the genetic material between any two people is 0.2%. That is four times bigger than the supposed racial differences. Therefore, the senior elder in my church, who is of Afro-Caribbean descent, it's perfectly possible that, therefore, according to that maths that I've just given you, it's perfectly possible that he and I could be closer genetically than I am to another white person. It's perfectly possible. And that just puts into perspective the fact that we are all one race and all descended from Adam and Eve. Now, sometimes, in some places, that shocks people, but it's very, very important to hammer that point home. There is only one race. In a sense, there's two races as well. People often talk about mixed marriages, and I sometimes go into that business as well. And it's very important to make that point. What is a mixed marriage? I'll tell you what a mixed marriage is. A mixed marriage would be a white Christian and a white non-Christian. And that's a mixed marriage, and that's forbidden by the Bible. A white Christian and a black Christian is not a mixed marriage, because they're both God's people. A white non-Christian and a black non-Christian is not a mixed marriage, because marriage is an act of common grace for those. A mixed marriage is when someone who is the Lord's marries someone who is not the Lord's. And we're told not to be yoked with unbelievers. And it's quite important to get that point home. Okay. Any other questions at that point? Okay. Let's close our time together in prayer, shall we? We thank you, Lord God, that you have made us special. I thank you, Lord, that as a human race, we are made in your image. You've made us so special, and yet we are so, so corrupt, Lord God. We're sinful at heart. We have broken your commandments, and we deserve your wrath. And yet, Lord God, you love us so much that you sent your Son to die for us, that those who believe in him should be given the right to be called children of God. I pray, Lord God, that there'll be no one here who leaves this place without having bent the knee in repentance and faith to you. I pray, Lord God, that all who are here will all be part of your people, the company of people who belong to you, who've given their lives to you, and who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I pray, Lord God, that you'll send us away safely to our homes. You'll keep us safe tonight, and if it be your will, that you'll gather us together again tomorrow night to find out more about how we can preach your gospel, knowing these important truths of your wonderful word and the foundational book of Genesis. Thank you, Lord God. Amen.